If you would you join me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 13 today. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. And I believe if you would like to use one of the Pew Bibles, if you don't have a Bible yourself, I think it's on page 869 of the Pew Bible. But Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13, considering our good and always available God. Our good and always available God. And as you're turning there, I know I get a lot of people wonder if my wife picks out my clothes or if she buys my clothes in order to dress me. And I will tell you that no one shops for me. I buy my own clothes because I know what I like, and let me show you why I buy my own clothes. For my birthday, some of the ladies in the church thought that these would look good on me, and so they bought these for me. I initially thought they were drapes, but anyway, I couldn't wear them today because I don't have a tie that'll match them. And Brother Slater's already left town for the weekend, so I knew he might have a tie. But I prefer to do my own shopping. So anyway, being that that's out of the way, I had to show them. I mean, you went through the trouble. I don't know who you shop with, but I would change partners. Luke chapter 11, considering our good and always available God. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 5, it says, "And now he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If indeed you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in the worship that we've already engaged in here today. It blesses us to be able to bless your name. It blesses us to be able to, from our hearts, give thanks and praise to you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. And we are especially grateful and rejoice in the fact that at this time we get to gather ourselves around your word. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us this morning. Lord, we need and we ask for your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would transcend the messenger, transcend me as I seek to deliver your word, and by your Holy Spirit minister to our hearts and our lives today. And Lord, we do ask for the salvation of the lost who may be in our midst this morning. Lord, we want to see a work of your power, the work of your Spirit done in their lives, and see them forever changed. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you something. Have you ever stopped to consider the awesome reality that prayer is? I mean, as you are praying to the Lord, has it ever broken in upon your understanding that what is actually happening is that you are having a conversation with God? Has that ever broken in on your understanding? Has it ever broken in on your understanding that it is, as it were, You have been stationed at the throne of God. You have been stationed at His throne. You are before Him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's where we are when we are praying. That's where you are when you are praying. You are before the Lord's throne. You are before a throne of grace. And there we are told that we may, and indeed we will, receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Let me ask you something, church. Do you believe God when He tells us that power, that real prayer is powerful in its effect? Do you believe that? James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Do we believe that? Do you ever stop and consider that as you're praying, that it is the very God who calls upon you to pray, who invites you to pray, that hears your prayers and answers your prayers? Indeed, He's more than invited you to come into His presence. He's more than invited you to pray. He has commanded you to pray. He's commanded me to pray. Just stop and let that sink in for a moment this morning. God says, pray. He says, pray. He says, approach me. And He's the one who's going to hear that prayer, and He's the one who's going to answer that prayer. He's the one who's going to work through that prayer, because prayer is a means by which God accomplishes His purposes. I'm afraid that sometimes many of us are, when it comes to the matter of prayer, like one of Charles Spurgeon's students was when it came to the matter of preaching. In his little work called The Soul Winner, Spurgeon recounts a conversation that he had with one of his students. One of his students came to him and said this, "I've been preaching now for some months and I do not think I've had a single conversion." Spurgeon said, "I said to him, 'And do you expect that the Lord's going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth?'" And the student's reply was, "No, sir." Spurgeon said, "Well, then," I said, "that's why you do not get souls saved. If you would have believed, the Lord would have given the blessing." I caught him very nicely, but many others would have answered me in just the same way that he did. They tremblingly believe that it's possible by some strange and mysterious method that once in 100 sermons, God might win a quarter of a soul. They have hardly enough faith to keep them standing upright in their boots. How can they expect God to bless them? And then Spurgeon goes on to say this, "I like to go to the pulpit feeling this is God's word that I'm going to deliver in His name. It cannot return void. I've asked His blessing upon it, and He's bound to give it, and His purposes will be answered, whether my message is a savor of life unto life or death unto death to those who hear it." What Charles Spurgeon was saying is that he believed that when he preached, there was no doubt that the Word of God was going forth and it was going to be effective. This is God's Word. It's going forth, and it's going forth in His name, and its purposes will surely be accomplished. That's what he believed. Well, shouldn't that be our attitude toward prayer? When we get on our knees, shouldn't that be our attitude? I mean, how can God make all those promises about prayer and all those astounding statements about prayer and then nothing come of prayer? How can that happen? If we are assured that the God who calls us to pray will hear us and will answer us, then why aren't we praying? Why are our prayer lives so anemic if we believe God's word about prayer? We need to be a praying people if we ever hope to be a powerfully used people. We need to be a praying church if we ever hope to be a powerfully used church. And so this morning I want us to focus on that fact, on the fact that we need to be a praying people, on the fact that God invites us to pray. He commands us to pray. And we're all well aware of what's come before this text. In verses 1 through 4, we have what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. And Jesus gave this prayer in response to one of his disciples who came and asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. He was speaking on behalf of the others in the group. And so he gives them this model. He gives them this teaching tool, this template, if you will. And what this model communicates is the mindset that we're supposed to have in prayer, the content of our prayer, and the manner of our prayer. But now Luke gives us, right after this model prayer given by the Lord Jesus, he gives us this parable that Jesus told, this story that he told, and an application that he gives. So if the model prayer has to do with our mindset when we pray and the content of our prayers and the manner of our prayers, then this parable has to do with the motivation for prayer. Christ, in effect, is saying, let me motivate you to pray. Let me give you a reason for why you should boldly and consistently and faithfully and expectantly pray. Let me give you a reason for that. And so he gives this parable. And we can capture this parable and the application under two main points. First of all, effective prayer requires a recognition of the willingness of God to help us. Effective prayer requires a recognition of the willingness of God to help us. And secondly, effective prayer recognizes the goodness of God in how he helps us. So first of all, effective prayer requires a recognition of the willingness of God to help us. If your prayer life is going to be one that honors God, you must recognize God's great willingness to help us when we call out to him in times of need. We've got to recognize that. In other words, God is willing. Why are we reluctant? God is willing. Why are we so slow to pray? And I believe that as we look at this parable is going to show us that our reluctance and our slowness to pray is completely and totally unwarranted. Look at verses 5 through 10. It says, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. So Christ gives this parable. And in this parable, he asks the question. He begins with a question. This was really complicated the more I begin to work it out. It really taxed me this week. But he wants us to think about a question. And let me just say that though the main point of this parable is absolutely clear, there's been a lot of debate about how to precisely understand this parable. Because for some interpreters, it seems like Christ begins a question that he never really answers. It's like the question has no end. And if you read it, it would seem that way. But I don't believe that's the right way to understand this. I believe he does ask the question. The question is very clear. And the question runs from verses 5 down to verse 7. And then Christ answers his own question in verses 8 through 10. So here's the picture. You're fast asleep at night. And like most in the culture of this day, you are living in your one-room house. You do everything in this one room. You cook, you live, and you sleep. The whole family sleeps in this one room. In fact, the whole family sleeps on one mat. You would pull out this mat at night and you would roll this thing out and the whole family would climb up on that mat and go to sleep. It was good for cold nights, I guess. But that's the picture here. And there you are, fast asleep, and it's midnight, and there comes a knock on your door. Now, I don't know of too many knocks that I would like at midnight. But a knock comes on your door, and you open the door, and there stands your friend. He's been traveling throughout the whole night, and he's arrived at your house. It was quite common for people to travel at night because it was an arid climate. It was hot during the day, so you're traveling at night. It was quite common. But your friend has been traveling all night long, and he arrives at your house, and he's in need of hospitality. He's tired, and he's hungry. And he's trusting you to let him sleep at your house and to be fed at your house. But there's one problem. Though you would gladly open your home up to him and let him stay the night, you realize that you don't have enough bread in your house to offer him a meal. And so you're faced with a decision. You can either be a poor host and not offer him anything to eat, and say to him, well, we'll just have to wait until the morning when I can get some bread. So he has to go to bed hungry. Or knowing your community and knowing your neighbors, you can go to one of your neighbor's house and ask for bread from your neighbor. You can go to one of your neighbor's houses and knock on his door at midnight and ask him for bread. That's the picture. And you've got to remember something. You are living in a time and you're living in a culture where there is not much higher of a virtue than hospitality. There's not much higher of a virtue than being a good host. You can read in the Old Testament where people literally put themselves and their families in danger to protect someone who had come under their roof, to offer hospitality to someone who came under their roof. And the law of God, so high on the list of virtues in this culture was being hospitable. That was like paramount. You wanted to be a good host. And the law of God taught the people of God, taught the Israelites, taught the Jews that they were to love the stranger, they were to care for the traveler, and they were to care for those in need. They were to be a good neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this friend has come to your house at midnight. He's tired. He's hungry. He's knocked on your door and you have no food. You have no bread. You can't prepare him a meal. You're going to be a bad host. So the question is how are you going to take care of this guy? How are you going to take care of him? Well, this man goes to his neighbor's house to get some bread. And Jesus asked this question. He asked this question. He says, can you envision your neighbor, your friend, saying through the door, when you knock on his door, can you envision your neighbor in this culture saying, don't bother me? Now, I can envision Donnie doing that if I were to knock on his door at midnight. Don't bother me. The door is shut. I am in bed with my kids. I can't get up to give you anything. That is the question. Can you envision your neighbor? Can you envision your friend doing that? And the assumed answer is no, you cannot envision that. It's an impossibility in this culture. Why? Well, here's Christ's answer in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because of his friend, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, there's a debate that arises in verse 8 among scholars. Notice that word impudence in the ESV. What does the Greek word impudence mean? What does the Greek word that is translated impudence mean? Now, what complicates the matter is this. This is the only place where this word is used in the New Testament. So you can't go to other texts and see how the word is used there in order to find out what it means. This word is anadia. And this is all we got as far as its use in the New Testament. And as a result, it's been translated many different ways. For instance, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it's translated persistence. In the New English translation, which Jacob has, it's translated sheer persistence. Am I right? Okay. Sheer persistence. So some take the parable to be teaching about persistence in prayer. Some envision that something has happened between verses 7 and 8, and that the guy, that this guy initially says, go away, but the friend continues to knock on the door. He just keeps knocking and he keeps knocking and he keeps knocking. Or maybe he's been sent away. Maybe he's been turned down and he's gone back to his house, but he keeps coming back over and knocking on the door and asking for bread. That's what they envision. And they base this upon verse 9, where Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What you have there are three present active imperatives. In other words, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And so they go to the parable and they say that what Christ was picturing here is someone who kept on knocking at the door until the neighbor finally got up and met his need. That's what they say. And I don't think that that is what you have here at all. And there's reason for that. Because number one, you have to assume upon the parable. Sort of imposing upon the parable details that aren't there. That's not, the parable doesn't say that he kept coming back or that he kept on knocking. The parable says that he went to the door one time and he knocked and he made his request. And in addition to that, the particular Greek word here, anadia, according to all lexicons, all lexical evidence, is that this word has never been used for persistence. Never. All of the lexicons are unanimous that the word used outside of Scripture meant something along the lines of this: shamelessness or boldness, insolence or audacity, or lacking a sense of what is proper. That's what the word means in the lexicons. Even look it up in Webster's dictionary, and it's along these same lines. So it's not used for persistence. Now, the result is that there are two ways to understand what's being said here in verse 8. Either it could be saying that this person that you've disturbed at midnight, this neighbor whom you wanted to meet your need, this person is going to get up and he's going to meet your need, not because you are his friend, but he's going to get up because you've been bold enough to go to his door at midnight and do what was not proper and knock on his door and ask for help. If you hadn't gone, you wouldn't have received anything. You see, because of this man's boldness, because of his sense of shamelessness, because he would rather be a disturbing neighbor than to be a poor host, because he's gone to the door at midnight and done that which wasn't proper, the need will be met. You could read it that way. Or another way of seeing it is that this person whom you've disturbed at midnight is going to get up and he's going to meet your need, not because you are his friend, but because he desires not to be shameful. In other words, I don't want to be the guy in the neighborhood who's branded as the person who doesn't help his neighbor. I don't want to be the guy in the neighborhood that's branded as being inhospitable. So it's not friendship that drives him to meet your need, but he doesn't want to look bad in the community. That's one way you could read it. Either way, it's absolutely clear that this traveler's need will not be met without someone going to the door and knocking on it and asking for help. That's what's absolutely clear. And how does Jesus apply this? Look at verses 9 through 10. I tell you, Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. The Lord is taking us from the lesser to the greater. That's what he's doing here. If a man would disturb his neighbor at midnight, do that which is improper, because he has a real need, and he has the assurance that his neighbor is going to meet that need, that his neighbor is going to get up, even if he does it begrudgingly, his neighbor is going to get up and he's going to meet that need, because this is a culture in which hospitality is very high on the list of virtues. If this man's willing to do that, then why would we not come to God at any moment of any day and bring our needs before him, knowing that he is willing, knowing of his great willingness to help us, knowing that his great willingness to help us is greater than the willingness of any friend, the willingness of any neighbor? Why wouldn't we do that? I can put it this way. You never have to worry about inconveniencing God. Never. You cannot disturb God. God is never asleep at midnight. You're not going to disturb him. He's not troubled in responding to you. He doesn't have a problem dealing with all the problems of all the people in all kinds of different circumstances and situations and places at the same time. That's our God. And he's invited you and he's invited me through his son to seek, to ask, and to knock. Not only that, but to keep on doing that. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. That's the significance of those present active imperatives there in verse 9. He doesn't just say, do it one time, just keep on. Don't ever tire of approaching my throne of grace and asking me for help, asking me to meet needs in your life. Keep on doing it. That's the invitation of our God. Keep on coming. Keep on coming. Never think that you're going to be imposing upon me. Never think that you're going to be disturbing me. Never think that I'm somehow not going to be available, because I'm always going to be there. I'm always going to answer the door when you knock. And I'm never going to turn you away. And he compares the willingness of a neighbor in a culture where you were sure that you were going to get help with the greater willingness of God, the Father, the great faithfulness of God. He will not turn us away. He will never turn us away. So why aren't you and why aren't I praying, knowing of the willingness of God to receive us and to help us? Why aren't we praying? Why are we so reluctant to pray? Why are we so slow to pray when our God, time and time again, directly, indirectly, through illustration, through parables, tells us, come to me, I'm available, and just keep on coming. I'm never going to tire. So why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? This parable tells us that our reluctance and our slowness to pray, it's unwarranted. There is no justification for you and I not praying. None whatsoever. Come to me and keep on coming. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You're not disturbing me. I'm available. And I'll answer. Secondly, effective prayer recognizes the goodness of God and how he helps us. Look at verses 11 through 13. It says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's willing to help. And what the Bible tells us about our God is that he's perfectly good. And he's good all the time. He's willing to help us because he loves us and he cares for us. And all the answers that he's going to give to our prayers will reflect his goodness. All of them. when he's dealing here with this, he's taking us back to the very beginning of the model prayer, back in verse 2, where we are called to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. You see, we are asking and we are seeking and we are knocking, but we are not just a neighbor. We're not just a neighbor. We haven't just gone to a neighbor's house. We have gone to the throne of God. We've gone to the throne of our Father. We are not just a friend, though we are a friend. Abraham was a friend of God, and we are friends of God. But we're not just friends. We are His children. We are God's kids. And so Christ appeals with this illustration to our own knowledge of our own love for our children. You know, we're sinners. We're all sinners. We are by birth evil. And that there is no goodness ever produced in us apart from salvation. None. So what father is there in this room who, when his child asked for food, would be so cruel as to give his child a serpent, or so cruel as to give his child a scorpion? You say that's impossible. And I'd agree that that is impossible. Knowing myself and knowing many of the parents in this room, it's impossible. What do we know about about our children and the way we love them? What do we know about that? What we know is this: we want to give them good things. And we try our dead level best to give our kids good things. None of us in this room, none of us parents would purposely give them anything that would harm them. None of us would purposely give them anything that would destroy them. We love them. We love them. And that means that whenever they ask for something, we're going to give them the very best that we can give them. We are going to give them what is good for them. That's what we're going to do. Now, you and I are evil. But in God, there is no darkness whatsoever. There's no evil. None. So when His children come to the door knocking, in their time of need, when they need help, how do you think God responds to their cries? How do you think God responds to their request? Well, God, being perfectly holy, only gives good things to His children. He will not give you anything that's going to harm you. He's not going to give you anything that's going to destroy you. He's only going to give you that which is best for you, that which is good for you, because it's the goodness, it's His goodness expressed to us. It is the goodness that God is expressed in the way He answers the prayers of His children. He only gives us good things. But isn't it interesting that in verse 13, what Jesus says there, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, we would have expected Jesus to say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him, right? That's what we would think. And in fact, that's what is said in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. He does say that. But here Luke wants to communicate something different. He wants to communicate something significant to us. Christ said, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, how are we to understand that? Well, obviously, the greatest good that God gives to any person is the gift of His Spirit. The greatest good that God could ever give to you, that God could ever give to me, is to give us Himself. That's the greatest good. We need to let that sink in. Think about all the things that you've been asking for. Think about all the things that you've had on your mind. Think about all the things that have been troubling you. Think about all the things that you've been asking God to change. Think about all of those things. Has it dawned on you this morning that the greatest good that God could ever give you is just Himself? Just Himself. Your greatest need right now may not be that list of things that you've been bringing to God and asking Him to change, but perhaps the greatest need in your life right now is to know the presence and the peace and the fellowship of God. Maybe that's the greatest thing you need. Not a change in your circumstances, but a change in you. A change in you. A change in me. I think that's some of what Luke is saying here. But how would you ask for the Holy Spirit in this context? At this point in the Bible, how would you ask for the Holy Spirit? Remember, Jesus spoke these words pre-Pentecost, sometime before Pentecost. So a time is coming when the promised Spirit will be given. The promised Spirit will be poured out on God's people. This is an assurance. This is something that is being looked forward to in the future and being prayed for. But God has promised that He's going to send the Holy Spirit and He will indeed give the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But I think knowing what we know, knowing what's going to happen, knowing what we know of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I think we can say this, and we can say it easily. And that is, every time a sinner looks to Christ for salvation, though they don't know it, and though it's probably not even on their mind, to look to Christ for salvation is to indeed ask that God would give Himself to you in the person of His indwelling Spirit. There's not a saved person in here this morning that does not possess the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved and not be possessed by the Holy Spirit or possess the Holy Spirit. You can't be saved. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, and He doesn't just save you and set you on a path to heaven. What the Holy Spirit does is He comes into your life and He changes everything about you. He makes you a new creation. He changes you. He completely and totally changes you. So you're not only on the road to heaven, but you've got a different perspective. You have a different worldview. You've got a sense of a different purpose in your life. And you desire to do different things with your life. You desire to serve God and to please God. So you're not only just set on the course to heaven, but you are completely changed. You are a new creation in Christ. And if anybody understands what they were before salvation, you're grateful for that work. You're thankful for that work. What a good gift the Holy Spirit of God is. When you cry to God for salvation, His Son answers and He saves, and the Spirit of God comes to indwell you and be in you. And the work of the Spirit of God continues throughout your life. Not only does He change you at conversion, but He continues to change you through that process of sanctification and conform you into the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a good gift. What a good gift. I don't know about you, but I want to be like Jesus. I want to look like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus lived. I want to be that, because when I see Jesus, I see everything that's beautiful, everything that's glorious, everything that's majestic. And then I look at the mirror at me, and I see a lot of bad things, even though I'm a work in progress and I've come a long way from where I was and I'm not the man I was before conversion. I see a lot of things that I simply don't like. What a good gift the Spirit is. And I think we can ask for the Holy Spirit even now as saved people. You say, how do you do that, Pastor? When we look to God for those experiences that can only be known through the Holy Spirit, that's how we do it. And what I mean by that, we We're not asking for the Holy Spirit in terms of when as when we were saved. We're not asking for that. He's here. He indwelt us upon conversion, and He's not leaving. He's not leaving. You don't receive Him again and again and again and again in your life. Some people talk about the second blessing and all of that stuff. Well, you know, if all you get's two blessings throughout your Christian life, you've been robbed. I've been blessed time and time and time and time again, but not by the Holy Spirit, not by receiving the Holy Spirit again and again and again. You receive Him once at the moment of conversion, and there are no signs that accompany that. The evidence of the Holy Spirit of God being in you is not that you speak in other languages or you ramble on and you babble. That's not the evidence of the Spirit. Spirit baptism is a reality, and it occurs at the moment of conversion. But what I'm talking about today is asking the Lord to work by His Spirit in your life. Asking the Lord for greater boldness. Asking the Lord for greater wisdom. Asking for greater knowledge of the Scriptures. Asking for greater faith. Does anybody need greater faith? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We need greater faith, greater patience, greater usefulness, greater power in ministry. How does the Lord answer that prayer? Whose activity is it that explains greater boldness, greater faith, greater wisdom, greater knowledge of Scripture, greater usefulness, greater power in ministry? Whose activity explains all of that? It's the activity of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, we can ask Him to work in our lives, to move in our lives, to be powerful in our lives. And guess what? He always answers. I'm telling you, if you're praying for greater boldness as a Christian, you're praying for greater wisdom in order to understand and know how to live, you're praying for greater knowledge of the Scriptures, greater faith, greater patience, all of those things. Those are things that God desires us to have. Is He going to reject those requests? No, He's going to answer them. And He's going to answer them all the time, every time we pray for those things. So here's the motivation. Here's the motivation. Your Father is willing to receive you, and He's willing to help you, and His answers are always good answers reflecting His very own goodness. We've been given the model for prayer. We've been given the mindset, the content, the manner of our prayer. And in this parable that our Lord gives us, we're given motivation for praying. And the motivation is this. You go to a neighbor who's imperfect. If you can go to a neighbor who's imperfect, who's sinful, who's finite, and have the assurance that your neighbor's going to help you, even if it's begrudgingly, he's going to help you, then how much more will your heavenly Father willingly embrace you, willingly hear you, and willingly answer you? He's taken us from the lesser to the greater. This is why we should pray, and we should pray consistently, and we should pray faithfully, and we should with confidence approach the throne of grace. This is why. This is our motivation. So let me ask you, Christian, what is it that you've been hesitant to pray about lately? What is it that you've been hesitant to ask God for lately? What is it? What is it that in your mind you seemingly think He doesn't care and He's not going to answer? What is it? All I can tell you is the evidence that we see here is to take that thing to God and to ask Him for it, seek Him for it, keep knocking for it. Again and again and again, just keep coming and bringing that request. However God answers that prayer, it will be a good answer. May not be what you're expecting, may not be what you're wanting, may not be on the timetable you desire it. but it will be, and it will always be, a good answer. There is not any prayer that can be prayed. And I heard Ligon Duncan say this with the Sing Conference, the Keith and Kristen Getty thing. But he said this yesterday. He said, there's not any prayer that we can offer to God, but what we can always say, God is good. No matter what the answer, God is good. He always gives good answers. He always gives us what is best for us. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand, but we need to trust the wisdom of God. He does not make mistakes. And He cares for His children. He cares for His people. And He's going to do what is best for us in meeting our needs. So don't be hesitant to pray. Don't be reluctant to pray. Don't be slow to pray. Be quick to pray. And do it often. Do it often. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We see that from the beginning to the end of Scripture. We see Your goodness put on display. We see Your love and Your care and Your concern for Your people put on display. And Lord, though sometimes it seemed that the way You answered some prayers in Scripture seemed pretty harsh, and most of us would not consider them to be good answers, they were good answers. Because You don't give that which will harm Your people or destroy Your people. You only give that which is good for them and which will bring You the most glory. And Father God, I am so glad that You're jealous for Your own glory. Because if You would have answered some of my prayers the way that I desired for them to be answered, things would have ended in disaster. Your name would have been profaned in my life. So Lord, I'm so thankful that You are a God who is always available, always willing, and always does what is best for His people. Lord, help us to let that sink in and simply trust You with our lives. And what You allow in our lives and what You don't allow in our lives and what You bring into our lives, may we all know that it comes from a perfect and all-wise and all-loving and all-good God. Lord, we thank You for being who You are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.